I said, "You got to do this in Sunday school or church somewhere sometime." It's just not because the trumpet sounded either, but it's a great song, and it's uplifting, and it's it just keeps getting better as the song goes on. But today, when we're in First John, and one of the things that I've been going through a little bit of a study on hermeneutics with my friend Dr. Frank Turek via DVD, and he said the most important thing in Scripture is context, context, context. And when you read a book like First John and some of the things in there, if you take them on a standalone basis and you don't recognize who this epistle was written to and what its purpose is, you may be led down the wrong path regarding eternal security, regarding salvation, regarding total forgiveness, regarding works. So I want to just open by saying I've been into teaching Sunday school the last 2 weeks, so I'm not really sure of what exactly was said. But this epistle was written at the time of the Greco-Roman world. And it was written to believers, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those whose salvation is secure by the Holy Spirit, is secure by Jesus' death and resurrection, and whose forgiveness is guaranteed. So, what's the purpose? But the Greco-Roman world at the time was kind of like a babel of religious voices. It's likely that the readers of this epistle, believers and the church, were confronted by a variety of ideas. But still, the common thread of these ideas was their denial of the truth in Jesus' identity, the deity of Christ, his deity, his humanity, and his resurrection. Sound familiar? You know, in an age of humanism, atheism, Baha'ism, Islam, all things that are wrong about, have nothing to do with the truth about Jesus, which unfortunately for those who choose to believe that are doomed to spend an eternity outside the goodness and the goodness of God, outside an all-powerful but all-good God who's provided a way because he knows you can't make it there on your own. But this epistle was clearly written to the believers, those who have trusted in Jesus, that his death on the cross paid for our sins, and those who already committed, those will be committed, sealed by the Holy Spirit. The testimony, their testimony, the words, their words and behavior of the church is clearly a reflection of each believer's relationship with God, and would affect an individual's and collective fellowship's ability to witness to believers and to discern truth from any teachers and outside babbles, including from our culture as well. John was concerned with the maturity of each believer's relationship with God and keeping the sin and darkness from hindering the path God had planned for every believer. To know and to glorify God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, which can be found at the beginning of Jesus' prayer in John 17. And showing love to our fellow believers in the church was still a reflection of just how close our relationship with God is. But in a time of much false teaching, which John was addressing to these churches in Western Asia, where he did a lot of his teaching, both within and outside the church, a closer relationship with God will enable us to pay attention to the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, which will result in a more natural outpouring or manifestation of good works. That's the uniqueness of Christianity, is you're not saved by the works. The works are a reflection or an outpouring of whose you are, not who you are, but whose you are. Who's indwelling you? And those good works that aren't for your salvation, but they will glorify God and Jesus Christ. And it can only help the world get to know the word out to non-believers and encourage each other to grow and to recognize the truth of God's plan for each of us. So let's turn to John, 1 John 2, 1 through 14. 1 John 2, 1 through 14. Now, one of the things that I'd love to say I already knew, but I've been learning a little bit more in the hermeneutics class, is that there are no verses in the Bible. When the Bible was written, they weren't numbering the verses, you know? So you really just should never just take one verse, especially out of context. You got to know the context, which is why we mentioned who John is, probably the youngest of the apostles. The New Testament teaches that he was the disciple who Jesus loved. Now, we know he loved all of them, so I think it means he had a closer relationship with the Lord. And we also know that he probably outlived most of the other apostles. The extra-biblical material tells us that he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, that he was probably, they attempted to kill him by boiling him in oil. It didn't work. God obviously had things left for him to do. And he wrote some tremendous words that indicated just how close he really is to Jesus. You notice he didn't say was, because he's alive and he's with Jesus. And you can be too. But let's take a look at John, 1 John 2, 1 through 14. And when you hear these verses, think about sanctification and walking closer to the Lord as opposed to your salvation. This is written to believers, those who have already trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, trusted in his resurrection, trusted in his words, trusted in his teaching for their salvation, for their eternal security. This book, this chapter in particular, especially since we're chopping it off at verse 14, is going to sound like, hey, wait a minute, I can't be perfect. Let's take a look. It says in verse 1. We're going to read all 14 verses to start with, so I don't have to read them again. And so it says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. If he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in them. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you so that you may not sin. It sounds like, you know, hey, stop sinning. Doesn't it? I mean, you know, somebody first, they write you a letter, you know, dear Dan, I'm writing to you so you don't sin. I'm saying, well, who are you talking to? You know? And John is, you know, he's an apostle of love. He loves these people. I mean, the more, as you read the whole context of this book, you recognize that. And by 3 John, he's excited about how they're doing. So clearly this epistle worked. And it was passed around to many of the churches, not only the ones that he taught at in Western Turkey, what we call now Turkey, was Galatia, what was referred to as Asia in the Roman Empire. But he says, I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love that. Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, all of my Sunday school students should tell you this, that if Dan Green could choose any moment to have been, not so much present, but have seen back in specifically Bible times, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, I'm not so sure. I'm sure I would have been blinded by the light, but it, you know, it was just such a supernatural event. It'd be wonderful to be there. But Jesus Christ, it's his righteousness that makes him bright. It's his righteousness that glows. It's his righteousness and his light that's going to illuminate heaven for eternity. You know, it's going to be something we can observe, but respect and worship. That's a wonderful thing. He's our advocate. He's not just a defense attorney. He's standing in the pit for us, and he's willing to take what we've done. And he promises to forgive our sins, not just the ones we've committed. We sang in the song that, forgive me for the sins of my youth. He just, forgive me for my sins, you know, and remember not the sins of my youth. Now, Jesus, think about it. You know, God doesn't forget our sins. He just chooses not to remember them. That's pretty cool. Actually, it's wonderful. It's wonderful because, you know, I'm sure that if, you know, when we were reforming the throne, we're not going to bring it up. We say, well, you know, I'm sorry about that. He'll say, what are you talking about? You know, and I'm going to sit there thinking, okay, let's go on. and I'm not trivializing that who God is, but the wonder of an all-powerful God can be frightening if he's not all good. God of Islam isn't all good. The Hindu gods aren't all good. But everything that makes a God, even outside of Christianity, is power. But the God, the one and only God, is all good. And it's a good thing. Because that means when he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. It means that when he says, and those promises are, while they're not infinite in terms of how they're written, because we're only finite in what we can understand, he promises never to leave us. Which most of the time is a good thing, except when you're someplace you shouldn't be. And it's a great thing to know that he walks with you when people are contradicting you, when people are chastising you, when things aren't going so great. And most of the time, some of those things that aren't going so great are your fault. Maybe some bad decisions, maybe some bad decisions on sin, because we've all experienced that you can sin and we know we're forgiven, but sometimes sin bears a consequence here. But God promises that this too shall pass and that he will never leave you. I could refer to the poem Footsteps, as I have many times. It's a great poem about two sets of footsteps, footprints on the sand, and God's talking to men. It disappears from two to one set, and the man questions God, and he says, hey, I thought you said you'd never leave me. And he says, these are the days I carried you. And as you get older, you recognize that, you know, you need more than a carry. You know, you could use a sidecar. And unfortunately, the direction is guided by the light. So that's what in verses 2-8, as you go on, was John just covering this because he heard there was a sin problem? I don't think so. I think he was encouraging the people to tell them that you don't have to sin. Even though I know you will, it's possible not to. So in 2-8, he said, the light's already shining and the darkness, which still exists, is diminishing. And when that's taking place, you're growing. Now, how many of you have ever been in like a cavern or a cave in a situation where if there was light, illumination, and they turned it out, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face? Okay, and sometimes those groups, if it's safe enough, they'll say, well, just try walking a few steps. Or maybe you get into a spot that's not so well illuminated, right? And then, you know, all of a sudden your gait and your steps become uncertain. You know, you're kind of reaching around, you're shuffling your feet instead of stepping, you know, you feel something a little unusual, or then you get somebody like your older brother hiding in the side, grabs you and he scares you, you know, and those kind of things. But the darkness creates fear for us. But in this case, the sins we commit create our own darkness. Now, look, we all know that there is pleasure in sin for a season. It's what draws us to it. It's usually the easier way. It's sometimes very difficult. Sometimes, and our culture today doesn't push you to do things the easier way, because really, it's all about how you feel. You know, now even your gender is all about how you feel. Of course, you know that's not truth. But the truth here is that there wasn't really a problem. But the people, the believers had to understand that the problem that was taking place, it was hindering their growth. And you say, well, you know, it's my growth. I'm going to be in heaven anyway. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that our very nature, if we hinder the Lord's work in our lives, is going to be more like the old Dan versus the growing Dan. And in terms of being forgiving as you're forgiven, for being as caring as you're cared for empathizing where you don't want to bother, you know, for stepping out and doing something that's too much work. Really? Can't someone else do that? You know, you ever, whether it's at work or at home, anywhere, you know. So, but one of the things that the church was dealing with at the time, and it's going to come up in the next few chapters, is false teachers. There's a song by Wayne Watson. I don't have the exact quote. And many of you know me. Wayne Watson is my favorite, he's no longer contemporary. He's my age. Contemporary Christian artist. And in a song called I Took the Long Way Home, Back to What I Believe. And he said, I decided to step away. Didn't seem to step so far. But the more I stepped away, my eye for truth had gone. And he thought he could get back, and he couldn't. It took a long way. He took the long way home, back to what he believed. So he's basically saying that, you know, you can have a partial truth, but it's not true. But it's kind of okay. Usually it's easier, feels better. And there's other people saying, hey, come on, let's go. Let's go. There's always somebody egging you on the wrong way. And it's usually something that's easier for you. Certainly our culture, I could point out a lot of things with it. You know, a perfect example of pleasure is drug abuse, is drug addiction or alcohol addiction or sports addiction. Okay, there's a lot of things that can draw you away from what's really important. But the most important thing for the church here was that it was diminishing the church's testimony. The church's testimony internally, meaning people weren't really treating each other and loving each other as God wanted them to be, so that when a new believer comes into the fellowship, they can see that there's a caring, there's a sharing, there's an uplifting, there's a burden sharing, there's really a genuine love for each other. That isn't natural. That isn't natural. And that so that we could also recognize sin in our own space. Now, one of the things, there's a verse in the Bible, I don't have the exact reference, I'm sorry, that God, if you confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think there's only one verse. And even though I said don't just take one verse, what you could imply from that, well, does that mean if I don't confess my sins, I'm not forgiven? What if I forget one? You know, what if I forget two? No, God says that we have an advocate. We have a mediator that's praying for us for the things we forget to pray for, that's standing in the gap for us, that's pushing us towards truth, that's pushing us towards being more Christ-like, that's pushing us to care more, to naturally, even though it's not natural for the natural man, to care for each other, to care for the person that's really a pain. You know, there are people that are more of a pain than others. I mean, it's, if you use the word like instead of love, you know, we're commanded to love each other, but like, that's a harder thing. It's a harder thing. And we make it harder on each other. We make it harder on each other. You know, taking the time to make sure we're more important than the other people, that we're going to do what we want to do, we don't really bother if it bothers them. You know, but it's our nature as a human being to look after number one. Look after number one. But God, number one is Jesus Christ. But at the time, there was a lot of teaching going on where it was talking about the Babels, that was anti-Jesus. And there was a lot of, kind of like with Paul at the Areopagus, people were willing to talk about these things, but not really willing to accept it. One of the things that I've learned over the years is that the Christianity was so new in its concept in terms of what it was religion at the time, that if you said I was a member of the way or a Christian, depending on where you were from, they say, really, what temple do you meet at? Oh, we don't have a temple. Well, where do you do your sacrifices? Oh, we don't do sacrifices. And I said, well, where do you meet? Well, you meet in homes. And who's your priest? Well, we're all priests. We have the apostles. Sounds like your way is kind of crazy. You know, so what kind of a religion is that? It's the truth. That's what it is. That's what it is. And what's interesting is, it was a long, long time ago, in my business travels, I was traveling to Canada once a month. And I happened to come across a hotel that I could stay in that had a table tennis table. You notice I didn't say ping pong. I was down there a couple of times, and there was a guy playing. He looked like he was pretty good, so I brought my paddle the next time, and we played. And he was pretty good. He even beat me a couple of times, but only a couple. Anyway, I got to know him, and he asked me this question. He said, who reached more people, Paul or Jesus? Now, what he meant was who spoke to more people. And the answer from a geographical position was Paul. He traveled farther, probably actually physically saw more people. But, of course, Paul was bringing Jesus' message, and he wasn't taking into account the resurrected Jesus. And made me think that how did the way increase so quickly? How did it happen? Well, the Bible tells us that in John, as a matter of fact, he says, these things we've written to you so that you would believe in Jesus. If we wrote everything down that he did, there's not enough room. There's not enough paper. There's not enough scrolls. Whichever one word you want to use, there's not enough place. So let's picture Jesus, mostly in Galilee, sometimes in Judea, doing more miracles than we ever could imagine, healing people from sicknesses they never thought would be healed from, teaching people things they never heard. And now let's picture that the public death of Jesus, and everybody hears about it. And he's dead. And then people hear that he's alive. Well, you may not have physically been at a miracle that Jesus performed, but chances are you knew someone who was. You weren't that many people away from somebody who saw and heard Jesus and also experienced his wonder, his greatness, his goodness, his kindness, his insight, his demands. If you were a Pharisee or a leader. So think about it. Somebody told you that Jesus resurrected from the dead, but you knew somebody who knew somebody who was cured from blindness, cured from muteness, cured from leprosy, cured from strep throat, typhoid, you know, meningitis, whatever they wanted to call it back then. It wasn't so unbelievable. We're talking exponential growth. We're not talking, arithmetic. It's not two times, three times. It exploded, and it changed the Roman Empire. It changed the society because you had slaves going to church or meeting with owners. And you had the epistles telling them to treat people like Jesus treated you. Went from power, Rome being power and glory, to God's power and glory. So what about this passage? What do you do with something that says this? Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. And before that, it's telling you that if somebody says they're from Jesus, and they could be, and they sin, then they're a liar. Harsh words. Is it hyperbole, which was not unusual for this particular era? Or for that moment, is the Spirit not with them? We know that's not true. You know, it's amazing to me about the Holy Spirit and how he works for us. Let's take a look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You know, to know, I don't pretend to understand everything about the Trinity. But it's amazing to me how wonderful it is, you know, that we can have an infinite God expressing himself and being himself in three ways, but it's only one. It's the only time that three equals one. So in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says this: in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we're sealed. So if we sin, we have an advocate, we can be forgiven. We will be forgiven because it is in fact forever, and that's very important. But we're also told back in 1 John that when we sin, we're in darkness. But how dark is it really? How dark is it really? Well, it's dark enough for sin to have its old effect. It'll make us ineffective. It may make us have a bad testimony. It's something that if someone came to church and they saw, they knew you from some other place, like maybe, you know, you're kind of like me and you shook your fist at somebody who cut you off on the road or is not going fast enough, then they're in your way. Those kind of things. And then you see him at church and say, how you doing? Weren't you that guy with the hat in the Subaru? Oh, no. I have a minivan. No. So now I've already lied. But either way, there's a lot of things that you can do wrong without thinking about it. And a lot of it can affect the testimony of the church. You see somebody and you choose to speak up. Now, it says here in 1 Peter 4, 7 to 9. It's one of my favorite verses only because it's a true test for every congregation. Peter, he started writing his letters towards the end of his life, and well, my understanding from some of the apologists, they believe that one of the reasons that the letters in the New Testament took a long time to write past the resurrection, wasn't that long really, but you know, the skeptics say it was, is that they all thought Jesus' return was imminent and they were just getting out and telling people as much as they could. And when they started getting old and being persecuted and dying, they said, you know, maybe we ought to write this down. And Jesus, if you read the narrative in John 14 to 17, Jesus promises the New Testament by promising them that the Holy Spirit would give them the remembrance of the things that he said. So there was nobody running around with a pen and pencil with Jesus, you know, or whatever they wrote with back then, when Jesus was speaking. These things were brought back to their remembrance. But it says in 1 Peter 4, 7 to 9, it goes, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That last part. I don't see grumbling too many other places in the Bible. I'm sure it is. But grumbling, it's easy. You know, you can mutter and grumble, you know. When Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic who was lowered from the roof, nobody said, hey, how can you forgive sins? They muttered. They're thinking. And Jesus could read their thoughts. And I can just think, he goes, how do you hear me? How do you hear me? And then, of course, he says, well, So you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. But take up your bed and walk. And it says they were all amazed because nobody had ever seen such things. How many people saw that? And how about Simon the leper, the father of Judas Iscariot? Yeah, that's right. You can look it up. It's in plenty of places. You know, one of my pet things is, how did Judas come to follow Jesus? Most of Jesus' followers were either first followers of John the Baptist. Most of them were from Galilee. But clearly, Simon the leper's home was in Bethany, so he was in Judea. Why did Judas follow Jesus? Well, there's only one way Simon the leper could be cured. And that was Jesus curing him. I'm sure that Judas, in his zeal and looking for the Messiah, the kingdom, coming kingdom, attached himself to Jesus. And Judas actually performed miracles when they sent two by two, so don't ask me to explain that. I just know that's what it says. But the thing here is that his reason for following Jesus was for his gain, you know, for his glory. Now, and to be fair to Judas, nobody really knew that he was the betrayer when he was there. They knew when they were writing it, they knew it, so John was writing about it, they knew it, but nobody suspected him at the time. So he did a good job of covering his zeal, or when he was cutting off, saying, look, I'm not in this for this. I thought we were going to throw Rome over. Okay, so why does that matter? Well, being hospitable to each other is hard. You know, it's easy to invite someone over to your house who you know is going to invite you back. It's easy to be kind to somebody who maybe, you know, could have been a little nicer. But it's hard, and some of us make it hard. Some of us might not be in a position to entertain or to be hospitable financially. Some you may be, you know, working a lot of hours, may have a lot more responsibility at home. But here we have Peter saying, listen, it's love can cover a multitude of sins, and to be hospitable to another without grumbling about it. If you go back to First John, basically, we won't be grumbling the more we're in the light. The closer we are to Jesus, the more we're like Jesus, it'll be a natural outpouring of hospitality. It'll be a natural outpouring of knowledge. It'll be a natural outpouring or understanding enough to be able to discern when the false teacher's coming through. It'll be a natural outpouring of love when maybe even risking a friendship might mean witnessing for the Lord and telling a person why Jesus died for them or why Jesus died for you, or just throwing a word in there that might offend somebody. They're walking to a cliff. How are they going to know? So when you look at 1 John 2, initially you're thinking, all right, you can put it in the sanctification side because sin draws you off the path, but we're forgiven for it, and God gives us a way there. And the growth pattern is in verses 12 to 14, because he says, I write to you little children, as if they were all little children at one point. Then I write to you fathers, maybe the leaders of the church is there, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, those who have grown. They were the children, now they've grown, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. That doesn't take place overnight. It requires effort. It requires diligence. And know this, that Satan walks. There is spiritual warfare out there. He attacks as a roaring lion. When I first heard that verse as a kid, I thought, wow. Afraid of a lion. But a lion, you know, lions are really the chickens of the cat world. You know, they always chase the slowest wildebeest. You know, they're not going after the toughest one. They're going to the one they can catch. You know, they leave the rest for the hyenas. And then they rest for like about 2 weeks, and they go out and chase another slow wildebeest. You know, let's find the sluggish one, the ones who's easy. So what that means is that Satan knows your weaknesses. You know, C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional account of a senior devil to a junior devil, and it's not inspired. It's not inspired writing. But C.S. Lewis believed, at least the devil believed, that he could make a Christian ineffective. If you read the letters, effectively it comes down to, even though his belief was he thought we could turn him and get him back, which the Bible doesn't teach, the whole idea was to make him ineffective. And there's little things. There's all little stuff. There's all little stuff. You know, make somebody think that every time that person coughs, they know it's annoying you and they cough anyway. Or, you know, I happen to be a sloppy. And, you know, every time Linda puts something away, sometimes she can't remember where it is. And that kind of annoys me. But I kind of annoy her a whole lot more by leaving things out, you know. But the thing is, in the Screwtape letters, it says, make them think that that's why they do it, that they're doing it to annoy you, all the little things that don't matter. Forget about how much she loves you, how much she takes care of you, all the sacrifices she's made, how much she supports all the things you do, how much that could be your wife, it could be your friend, it could be your mother, it could be your father, it could be anybody. So in this case, if you go back to 9, he says, he who says he is the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So it's temporary. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. So when you're in the light, just like I said with the path in the cabins and caves, you're less likely to stumble. So how do we stay in the light? Well, we fellowship with other believers. We study his word. We actually, in our own minds, and by our own volition, we are willing to submit to God's word, even when it says something we don't like. Which is a lot of times. But the text here, I think, even at verse 14, leaves off with an encouragement. It's an exhortation, and it's a warning to not let the culture of sin and deception lead you away from the truth. The truth is that God loves you. The truth is that God saves you. He'll save you. The truth is that God's good. And that God wants you to walk with him in the light of his love, his forgiveness, his truth. And he will be glorified by your then new nature's outpouring of good works and obedience to love with a fervent love of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to show it without grumbling for God's good name. And as God's light shines from you, his path becomes more clear as you walk closer to him. And that's from the apostle who Jesus loved. And that message is for you. And despite the discouraging about darkness, he says here in verse 8, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. There's no forever without God. There's no love without God. Love has to be forever. Love for 10 years and that's it. You know, what kind of love is that? Yeah, we may make it hard to be loved, but you know what? God chose to love us. He reestablished a relationship which he intended to from the beginning. And he wants us to stay in that relationship. And he'll keep us there. I'm glad that God's a good God and that he's holding on with his strength. Because all the time I think I'm holding on to him, he's been carrying me all the way. I hope that your experience is the same. Because it's an amazing ride and it goes on forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And while we might not understand and embody everything about the Trinity, we're so thankful for who you are, how good you are, how expressive you are, and how revealing you are to us through your word and through your creation and through others who know you. We just ask that we would walk with you in obedience and to be lights, not because of our obedience, but to be able to discern truth, to be able to love and maybe to step out and speak with others and to be kind when it's hard and to be hospitable when it's hard. To be giving when it's hard. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.